in John chapter 15, we begin at verse 8, and we go as far as verse 17. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, children, this passage should sound familiar to you because this is our scripture memory passage. And we have been using the communion seasons to walk through our scripture memory passages. And so last time we heard the same conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples in the upper room as he's preparing them for his departure out of this world in one sense. That he's promised to remain in this world forever by his Spirit. And so we get to eavesdrop into this great conversation with Jesus and his closest friends. And today we will look at verses 12 to 17. If you remember the beginning of John chapter 15, Jesus gives this beautiful illustration, this genius illustration of a vine and its branches that are fruit-bearing as a brilliant image of him as the vine and us, his disciples, as branches connected to him. He wants to communicate our union with him. And yet, even that picture of vine and branches is limited. Because how does a vine sufficiently communicate the height and depth and width and length of the love that God has for Christ and his church? And so Jesus simply speaks plainly, moving from the Father's absolute and perfect and complete love for him, the Son, moving to the Son's absolute and perfect and complete love for his disciples. And he summarizes all of this love and the concept of friendship. Friendship. Now that is a concept that is lost to us who live in a world of individualism and self-government, and now self-definition or identity. The context of other and relating to other is lost to us. We live today in a context where our social communication tools promote an artificial sense of friendship and intimacy with people who we actually have never met face to face. You know what I'm talking about, teens and adults who use Facebook. I find it humorous that I remember one time Facebook had to inform me that I should be celebrating 5-year anniversary of becoming friends with my brother. That's the kind of world that we live in. Every minute of our lives are accounted for in this busy world. We believe that we're too busy with the urgent issues of life to have meaningful friendships. And yet, don't we often prefer the passive entertainment, by ourselves over the messy work of building relationships with others? When is the last time that you've actually read or listened to or watched something about the topic, how to choose friends? But this has not always been the case. Friendship has been a significant emphasis in the life of the world in times past and in the church as well. Deuteronomy chapter 13 actually speaks about friendship in this way, that a friend is one who is as your own soul. Aristotle would later refer to Greek proverbs that give the same idea, that friends have one soul between them. Or friends, the goods of friends are common property. One theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, summarizes it well when he says this: if anyone were to ask me what is the best thing in life, I would answer, friends. But we've lost touch with one of the best things in life, friendship, which affects how we hear our text today, which affects how we hear what Jesus has to say to us today. The primary reason you need to hear this text today is that Jesus identifies us not simply as disciples, not simply as siblings, not simply as servants, but as friends. There are 6 points in our sermon today that we want to briefly look at as Jesus lays out for us what it means to be a friend to us. If I give them all to you now, then you'll just fill in your little blank spots on your bulletin. So I'll just give them to you one at a time. First, Jesus loves his friends. Jesus loves his friends. Let's get into the text in verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, we've become desensitized to the words of Jesus due to our expectation of God's generic love for me. Of course God loves me. That's who he is. I'm not perfect, but God understands that no one is. And so we hear that Jesus loves us, God loves us, and it just kind of goes over our head, or in one ear and out the other. And if that's the way that you think, if that's the way that you're hearing this, then you're only paying attention to actually half of the Bible. The other half of the Bible explains that by nature, we're children of darkness, that we're rebels in the womb of our mother, that we are born God haters. This is what makes the words of Jesus so powerful, so amazing, so provocative, that Jesus loves sinners and enemies. That's the full picture of the gospel. But that's not even the most amazing part of this passage. He's already explained that he loves us in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now these words would be actually unbelievable to us if they were not recorded in Holy Scripture. Because Jesus explains the extent of his love. Like, God's love for his disciples is equal to the Father's love for his only begotten Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We understand that this Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Spirit was always expressed. It has never not been expressed. In eternity, there has been a friendship and a fellowship existing between Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect and complete and full and sufficient and not needing anything, especially human beings. This is the most significant friendship. And God planned to share this friendship with humanity. God purposed to share this love and friendship, and he set his love upon us. Be amazed by this. And what is the significance of Jesus loving his friends? He loves his friends so that you can abide in this love of God and you can love one another. Verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. This is how he rounds out this section as well in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Jesus explains that he has loved us, but he gives us more than simply a command to abide in his love. That's not what this means. I've loved you, therefore I command you, abide in my love. No, he's actually saying that we are to experience abiding in his love. I have loved you, therefore experience my abiding love. And in such a way that as we have been loved with so great a divine love, we too love others. This is a communicable love. It's a contagious love. It is a compelling love. It's a kind of love that affects how we relate to one another. God has loved you so that you too can love others. The ability to love others was something that we lost in our rebellion against God and the creation. Certainly, if we have fallen into broken relationships with others, if our relationships with others are expressed in self-love, then we have lost true friendship with others. But Jesus has loved us. He has befriended us in order that we befriend one another in love. One theologian sums it up well by saying this: rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God created us for. An indispensable work of the gospel in the earth is to make friendships happen. The daughter of Jonathan Edwards, that famous theologian, says this: true friendship is first enkindled by a spark from heaven, and heaven will never suffer it to go out, but it will burn to all eternity. We no longer use people, but we serve people. We're not merely looking for friends. We're looking to be friends in divine love for one another. So this Jesus loves his friends. Secondly, in verse 13, this Jesus lays down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus not only declares his love for us, he demonstrates his love for us. And here he gives the allusion toward the cross. He speaks about laying down his life the night in which he was betrayed and would go and lay down his life. This right here is the opposite of self-love. It is sacrificial love for his friends. And actually, for his enemies. This is salvation expressed right here, that we would be restored to friendship with God. In this day, and actually before this day, the Greek philosophers, they would say that not only the importance of those proverbs that we heard earlier, that friends are ones who share a soul, but they would also say this, in common vernacular, you are your own best friend. You are your own best friend. Because only you are really capable of having the greatest love for yourself. But here Jesus reveals the greatest love. Here Jesus tells us that actually the greatest love is that which is focused on the well-being of another, the salvation of another, the redemption, the protection, the provision of another. The Greeks also said that true friendship is only possible with a few people. And here they got this from the Bible. Proverbs 18:24 tells us that a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That friend is the Lord Jesus Christ here, who secures and delivers salvation for his friends. And what is the significance of Jesus laying down his life for his friends? In every single one of these points, Jesus gives us a significance as well. He gives us, as it were, an application to the truths that he sets before his disciples. And so the significance is that you can be saved into friendship with God. One of the marks of true friendship is that you actually know your friend. It sounds so obvious, and yet there is a depth to it. We can know about a lot of people, but how many people do we really know? Here, salvation is spoken of in terms of knowing your friend. And that is actually the fundamental way of speaking about redemption in the Scriptures, that you can know God. In fact, Moses, who's called a friend of God, is called a friend of God because God speaks with him face to face, the way that real friends talk. Another mark of friendship is that you spend time with your friend. In the Scriptures, communion with God is often spoken of in terms of walking with God. That's what friends do. Go do a word study sometime and see all the people who are described as those who walked with God. They're friends. In fact, Abraham is called God's friend because God reveals his plans and purposes with him. He walks with him and he converses with him. That passage where he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God actually lets us know something of his own thoughts. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? For he will be a great and a mighty nation. He's my friend. I have plans for him, and so I will reveal my plans to him. Reconciliation with God is nothing less than friendship with God, the healing of a broken friendship. And in this reconciliation, there is a restoration of roles so that Jesus becomes our Lord again, no longer being slaves to sin, to protect us for sure as our Lord, but also to rule and to lead us. And that brings me to my third point. Jesus rules his friends. Jesus rules, or he governs his friends. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is just a repeat of what Jesus said in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Children, I hope that as I'm reading these verses, these are coming to your mind as passages that you've memorized. Oh, I can almost repeat or finish that sentence. But here Jesus, in speaking about commanding us and us doing what he commands, he's not saying that we are his friends because we obey. Rather, as his friends, we obey. As his friends, we are obedient. Walking in his word by faith strengthens and increases our confidence in Christ's love for us. Think about this. When you find yourself not believing what he has told us to believe, not walking in what he has called us to walk in, your default is to hide from him. When you know that there are failures and sins in your life, your default is to actually distance yourself from this friend. But Jesus confirms his friendship to you and that he has given you all that you need for faith and life. As friends of God, Jesus has supplied you with all that you need to believe and to do in this world and in the world to come. So when you sin and you rebel against God, he is the friend who loves at all times. He is the friend who conceals a transgression. He is the friend who cleanses you by his word, verse 3. The friend who abides in you, verse 4, or remains with you. The friend who prunes you so that you will bear much fruit, verse 5. The friend who answers your prayers, verse 7. The friend who gives to you his own joy, verse 11. We tend to think negatively about rules and laws because we think that they somehow inhibit our liberties. They delay our rights. But Jesus tells us the summary of his commandments in this: love one another. Love one another. That's what the rules and the laws are really about. And you need to ask yourself, when you are struggling with obeying God in some way, how am I not loving right now? Because that's what you're really struggling with. How am I not loving God? How am I not loving my neighbor? How am I wrongly loving myself? That's why you struggle with Christ's rule over your life. And the significance of his rule over our life is so that you can, he rules his friends so that you can walk in his commands and have fullness of joy. Jesus is the friend who governs the life of his friends and who dashes to pieces those who stand in his way. Augustine has often been quoted to say something like this: love God and do what you will. And the idea is that if you are loving God, then your wants will come in line with his wants. But actually, that's not what Augustine meant. This is the fuller quote of Augustine. Once for all, then, a short precept is given unto you: love God and do what you will. Whether you hold your peace, through love hold your peace. Whether you cry out, through love cry out. Whether you correct, through love correct. Whether you spare, through love do you spare. In all things, let the root of love be within. For of this root can nothing spring but what is good. And so when our love for God and neighbor is the root cause of all that we would think and all that we would speak and all that we would do, then that divinely given love will manifest the love of God, both in the demands that he makes of us and provides for us for our obedience. I just want to be clear what I'm saying here, that this doesn't mean that if you love God, then his wants will become your wants. That's true in and of itself. But Augustine is saying something deeper than that. He's saying that if you love God, then all that you do will be done in love. It's much more objective. So Jesus rules his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his friends so that he could live, so you could live as his friends, full of love and joy. Fourthly, Jesus reveals mysteries to his friends. Look at verse 15. And while we do that, let me just summarize. Jesus loves his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. He rules his friends. And he reveals mysteries to his friends. Verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Here we see that Jesus intends for us to be so much more than servants to him. He doesn't exclude our service to him, but he has much more for us. And a sign of our friendship with Jesus is that he has revealed divine mysteries to us. And this really is an expression of the intimacy of our friendship with God. We get to hear these eternal conversations and plans and decrees that happens within the Trinity. It happens between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We get to hear about what God wills for the salvation of humanity, the coming of the kingdom, the gathering of the nations. If we would say, you know, is it God's will that we go into all the world and build outposts of the kingdom and tell people about Jesus and see every nation, tribe, and tongue come to serve this God? We can confidently say yes, absolutely, because God has let us in on his secrets. We even understand so much more than what was happening in the days that Jesus walked this earth. We were let in on this lowly humiliation that he planned. We were let in on the universal glorification of the Son and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. We've been let into his coming again. He has shared all these things with us that are necessary to be known for his own glory and for our salvation. It's interesting when you look in the world and you see what they think about the telling of secrets. There is a study done. It was actually published in 1997 in Personality and Social Psychology Journal. I don't read it. This is a study that came out of it. That you can actually develop friendships faster by sharing secrets with people. I don't recommend that you unnecessarily expose yourself to people, but even the light of nature reveals that knowledge is connected with friendship. That making yourselves available and vulnerable to people is what opens people up to one another. And Jesus did open up himself to us. And he does so by his word. He opens up ourselves to ourselves. He tells a secret about our own hearts. As we've been studying prophecy, we see that this is the nature of God's word, that he reveals his will and plans to his friends. And the significance of revealing these secrets is that God wants you to believe and live in life the way that he has intended and designed for you. For that is his best. We're more than slaves who are simply left in the dark, who have no idea what their master is planning, who've been excluded and distanced from the master and from his table. We're friends. God lets us in so that we can know what we are to believe in this world and what we ought to be doing, so that we can know who we are in this world and our relation to him. Well, fifthly, Jesus chooses his friends. Jesus chooses his friends. Look at verse 16. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Beyond intimacy, Jesus wants to add another dimension to this friendship of ours. Humility. Humility mixed with loyalty. And so he speaks of choosing these disciples. Now in this day and in this context, if you, if there were to be a student-teacher relationship, a teacher is called a rabbi and a student's called a disciple, the rabbi did not go around choosing his disciples or his students. That would be dishonoring. That would be lowly of him. You know, he must think too highly of himself if he's going around trying to get students. But rather, students were to pursue and hire teachers to learn from them. But here, Jesus is not ashamed. He is the kind of rabbi who's not dishonored by choosing his own disciples. You've got to think what that does in terms of the disciple and the confidence that it builds in them and the encouragement that here is one who is choosing them. Not just confidence, humility. He was not simply choosing students to impart some information. Jesus was choosing friends for whom he would lay down his life. Which means that they were chosen prior to his walking this earth. Jesus planned and purposed the salvation of his people before we took our first breath. Jesus puts the responsibility of being a friend, then, in the hands of his disciples. But he communicates to them that he is the one who first loved us. He is the one who has made us friends to him. He's not asking these men in this upper room in this particular day, nor you today as you hear this word, to prove yourself worthy of his friendship. He knows you more than you actually know yourself. And he still wants to be your friend. How humbling is this? What a privilege this is. What kind of love is this? See, that's why we can say this is truly redemption that did not originate in us, that God would be friends with sinners, that he would take sinners and make them his friends. What kind of salvation is this? Where one who, I should say it like this way, it's easy for us to kind of balk against this, to not like this, because we think that we are the ones who need to take destiny into our own hands. We think we are the ones who need to, it's all up to us whether we'll be right with God or not. We need to fix our lives up so that we're worthy for God to accept us and favor us. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What kind of salvation is it where the one who needs to be saved, the sick one and the unhealthy one, is the one who actually needs to save themselves in order for God to love them? That's absurd. That's like saying, look, if you'll just heal yourself of your cancer, then your doctor will love you. He might, because then he doesn't have to do any work. But Jesus is a Savior who does the work. And the significance of him choosing us is so we can humbly rely on him and be loyal to him and live as his friends. Christ freely and sovereignly and voluntarily chose you to be his friends. And often the Bible speaks positively of families. There's an obligation to defend and to provide for and bless and serve. And so what a privilege it is to be brought into the household of God. Salvation is spoken of in these terms, that we are being restored to the family of God. He is our Heavenly Father. But here Jesus is actually emphasizing something different, something that makes friendship unique from family. He's using friend here as the highest regard, in the highest regard to communicate the restored relationship. Because see, I'm obligated to my family. I do love them, but I'm obligated to them. You love your family, but you're obligated to your family even when they don't deserve it. But a friend is someone who you voluntarily obligate yourself to. Something more than blood. And Jesus is telling us that he voluntarily obligated himself to us. Not because of who we are, but despite who we are, he became our friend. Does this not produce a mixture of both humility and fidelity at the same time? At times there is this temptation to not believe Jesus, to live a certain part of my life out from under the rule of Christ, as if I had no knowledge of his purpose and plan, his will and his word. And possibly the temptation gets so bad, you find yourself so low that you're tempted to actually walk away from Christ himself and his church. Let these words ring in the ear of your heart. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You have no power to walk away. He's chosen us. Try to escape him. It's better to just submit and love him and serve him. This is the kind of friend that he is. Well, sixthly, Jesus intercedes for his friends. He intercedes. You did not choose me, he says in verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Note that Jesus chose his friends for the purpose of living a fruit-bearing life. That is, a life that is connected to Jesus, that abides in Jesus, that is nourished by Jesus, who is the vine himself. And he says that I've appointed you, I've chosen you and appointed you. This word here is he's ordained something for us. He has set us apart for a purpose and a mission. And he tells us that the fourfold purpose and mission that he has for us. Notice, he says here, I've appointed you that you would go. There is a mission that we are on as Christians, that we are to go. First and fundamentally, these disciples were the ones who were to go. The Great Commission was given to them. But as it was handed to the church, there is a mission for the friends of Jesus to tell others in the world about the friendship of Jesus and to call them into friendship with Jesus. He chose us to be those who live for his agenda, not our own. Secondly, we've been appointed to bear fruit. That is, that we are to be the garden of God, developing fruits in our lives through the things that we say and the things that we do. We live and serve as friends of Jesus. And he chooses to glorify himself through the fruit that is produced in our lives. We've been studying that fruit in our evening time, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, he appoints us to pray. Notice here that he says, your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Our friendship with God is rooted in true communion and fellowship with God. And so we ask for him to do what he's already told us he's going to do. Those secrets that he's revealed to us, we're to pray for those things. We are to ask according to his agenda. That's what friends do. Hey, you know how you said you wanted to cover the earth with your glory? Do it. You're worthy of it. Do it. You can do this. Do it. Thank you for letting me be part of this. Do it. That might seem a little trite to you, but that is exactly what he's saying here. We're not just simply asking the Father whatever we want. We're asking the Father to do what he's promised to do according to the secrets that have been revealed to us. We're asking that we would be his friends, that we would live like his friends, and that he would gather friends throughout the whole world. And finally, we've been appointed to love. Verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. And actually, a better translation would be, these things I command you so that you love one another. It's the parallel to verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Everything he's been saying is actually so that you will love one another. And this is participation in the love of Christ, loving one another. This is being said to men who not even an hour earlier were sitting in the midst of the greatest friend who had the greatest love and argued among themselves who was the greatest. This is not a love that comes naturally to you. And so Christ provides prayer so that you would acknowledge your need for this love. And you would acknowledge the source of this love. And you would acknowledge in thanksgiving that he is the God who prunes and nourishes and bears fruit as we abide in the vine, who is making us people who love one another as we've been loved. Well, we've heard then the kind of friend that Jesus is. He is a friend who loves. He is a friend who lays down his life. He is a friend who rules and he reveals mysteries. He's a friend who chooses and he's a friend who intercedes. First friends, you may not have chosen Christ first, and you haven't chosen Christ first, but you must respond to this word because he's calling you to be his friend. He's calling you into friendship with the eternal God, to reconciled and restored and renewed friendship with God through his finished work. He's calling you to nothing less than an eternal friendship with God. Choose this day then. who you will be friends with. Amen.